All right, let's open our Bibles to Numbers chapter 10. We're going to pick up in chapter 10 and make our way through at least chapter 11, and we may even get as far as chapter 12 tonight. We're beginning, really, the journey away from Sinai, and very quickly we're going to get to the sin at Kadesh, where the children of Israel are then sentenced to wander in the wilderness for a 40-year period of judgment. And that will take a little bit of our time. We'll slow down a little bit when we hit chapters 13 through 17 of the book. But tonight we're going to pick up in chapter 10. Last week we looked at kind of introductory material to the book of Numbers. We looked at chapters 1 and 2 and talked about the two censuses that kind of bracket the book of Numbers. We talked a little bit about how unique the book itself is in terms of compiling so much data and so many different literary genres. And I suggested to you even that that is, in my judgment, a mark of its authenticity, that this is not a highly polished literary composition. There is some editing, obviously, that goes on even after the initial compilation. But I think that there is every reason to believe that just as the book itself and the New Testament indicates that Moses is the primary author, I think there's every reason to believe that that is indeed the case, and that the testimony of Scripture is true in that regard. And part of that is the way in which you see all of these various literary documents being put together, where you've got censuses, you've got legal code, you've got information about logistics within the camp. You've got poetry and you have narrative. And so we're primarily going to be looking at the narrative portions of Numbers over the next few weeks. Now, in chapter 10, the chapter opens with some instruction about the two silver trumpets. And the reason this is important is that it doesn't really fall properly into the law code. It doesn't really appear in the narrative, but it's related to things that you're going to see in the narrative. And specifically, these trumpets are important both in the movement of the camp as well as in the mustering of the militia for battle. And so even though you're not going to have details about the use of these trumpets in most of the stories, you need to recognize this is the way that the people are being prepared either to move or to rest or to go out to battle or whatever the case may be, summoning assemblies and things of that sort. That information is in the first 10 verses of chapter 10. I'm not going to read through that tonight, but I do want to point your attention to it and say that that is important material. Now, I want to pick up in verse 11. We're going to read down through the end of the chapter and then pause and pray and ask God's blessing on our study together tonight. In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted up from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai. And the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. They set out for the first time at the command of Yahweh by Moses. The standard of the camp of the people of Judah set out first by their companies, and over their company was Nashon the son of Amminadab, and over the company of the tribe of the people of Issachar was Nethanel the son of Zuar, and over the company of the tribe of the people of Zebulun was Eliab the son of Helon. And when the tabernacle was taken down, the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari, who carried the tabernacle, set out. And the standard of the camp of Reuben set out by their companies, and over their company was Eliezer the son of Jedeur. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Simeon was Shelumiel the son of Zurishaddai. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Gad was Eliasaph the son of Deuel. Then the Kohathites set out, carrying the holy things, and the tabernacle was set up before their arrival. And the standard of the camp of the people of Ephraim set out by their companies. And over their company was Elishama, the son of Amiad. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Manasseh was Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Benjamin was Abidan, the son of Gideoni. Then the standard of the camp of the people of Dan, acting as the rear guard of all the camps, set out by their companies. And over their company was Ahiezer, the son of Amishaddai. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Asher was Pagiel, the son of Ocran. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Naphtali was Ahira, the son of Enan. This was the order of march of the people of Israel by their companies when they set out. And Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are setting out for the place of which Yahweh said, 'I will give it to you.' come with us, and we will do good to you, for Yahweh has promised good to Israel. But he said, I will not go. I will depart to my own land and to my kindred. And Moses said, please do not leave us, for you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will serve as eyes for us. And if you do go with us, whatever good Yahweh will do to us, the same we will do to you. So they set out from the Mount of Yahweh, 3 days' journey. And the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh went out before them, 3 days' journey, to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of Yahweh was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. And whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, arise, O Yahweh, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And when it rested, he said, return, O Yahweh, to the 10,000s of Israel. All right, let's bow and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the beautiful day that you've blessed us with, for a cool, quiet place where we can find rest from the heat, and where we can gather together this evening to open your word and to study from it. And we pray, Father, that as we open Scripture together, that you would open our hearts to the truth that it reveals and contains. And we pray, God, that you would bless us in this time of study together tonight, that through the teaching of your word and through the fellowship of your people, that our hearts might be encouraged, our faith might be strengthened, and our hope might be deepened in the promises that you have set before us. We're thankful for your faithfulness to your people throughout every age, and we look forward to your continued faithfulness, even to the coming again of your Son. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Okay, so last week we talked a little bit about the layout of the camp. We didn't spend a lot of time on this, but you should recognize in this section of chapter 11 that we just read, the same layout being described. You notice that there are four groups, each group consisting of three tribes, and between each of those four units, you have the tabernacle itself, the structure, the furnishings, the holy things being carried by the Levites and the three clans of Levi that were designated for that service. Essentially, the tabernacle is disassembled and the tent itself and the courtyard moves out. And then the holy furniture and the holy objects move out, and the priests are accompanying these things with the Levites. And then by the time the furniture arrives, the tabernacle will have already gotten where it's going and have been set up. And so this is a very well-organized and well-ordered process. And each of these four groups are a considerable force. If you actually go back and do the math now from the census in chapter 1, you'll notice that each of these four groups of three tribes, they've got a lot of warriors within them. And so there is a great deal of protection then, because you can imagine this caravan is stretched out for miles, right? Depending on how we understand the size of the people, like we talked about last week, there's some debate about that. But regardless of how you calculate it, this is a massive group of people. This is a massive migration through the wilderness. I don't know how wide the caravan is, but it's obviously not single file, right? I mean, if it were single file, it would stretch from Egypt to Canaan, right? So it's a large group of people that are moving by these well-organized units. And you notice the reference here in chapter 10 to the standard of the camp being moved out. And there are essentially four standards, right? I mean, four groups, but each of those groups has the three tribal units within it. You also see the reference, beginning in verse 29, to Hobab, the son of Reuel. Reuel is another name for Jethro. And so this would be Moses' brother-in-law. Moses is married to Jethro's daughter, and so Hobab would be his brother-in-law, presumably. Now, that obviously Hebrew doesn't always distinguish son, grandson, cousin. They're just all kinds of sons, brothers. They're general family terms. But regardless, this would be a relative of Moses by marriage, and he has accompanied the people at this time. It seems likely that Hobab comes to meet Moses and the Israelites at whatever time Jethro arrived. You'll remember earlier in the book of Exodus, we saw that initially Zipporah and Moses' two sons are with him when he sets out from Midian to go to Egypt. And then the Lord confronts him along the way because Moses' son is uncircumcised. and there is a bit of a fight between Moses and Zipporah at that point. She circumcises Gershom, but she is incensed and offended by this bloody ritual, and she goes back. And Moses goes with Aaron alone to Egypt and leads the Exodus. And then as they come out of Egypt into the wilderness, Jethro comes with Zipporah and Moses' two sons. And it seems likely that that's the time when Hobab arrives as well. So they've been with Israel now for over a year, or close to a year, depending again on the exact moment when they met them. And now Hobab is ready to go back to Midian. But Moses asks him to stay. This will come up later in the historical literature of the Old Testament. That's why this is important, by the way. That's why it's included. You may say this seems like an irrelevant conversation. It's not an irrelevant conversation. And one of the arguments that Moses makes to Hobab in order to get him to stay, really it's kind of a two-pronged argument. The first is that Hobab will be an advantage to them, an asset to them in the wilderness, because Hobab has lived his entire life in this wilderness of Sinai. The Midianites are a nomadic people. And so when Hobab says, I'm going to go back to my own land, he essentially means back to my tribe, back to my people. He doesn't mean back to the plot of dirt where I have a nice, you know, split-level ranch and a garden in the backyard. You know, they're a nomadic tribe. And so he is well acquainted with desert living and desert movement. And he understands how to take care of livestock in an area like this. And so Moses says, you'll be a help to us. You'll know where to camp and how to set things up. And then secondly, he says, Yahweh has made promises to us. God has made promises to Israel. And if you come with us, then you will share in those blessings. Now, this is important in understanding the covenantal structure of redemptive history, right? Think all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 for a minute. What does God say to Abraham, not only about Abraham, but about his offspring, right? Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. In other words, people are going to be blessed or cursed in proximity to Abraham and the covenant that Yahweh makes with him. That's really important because this is not just an Old Testament concept. This is an Omni-Testament concept. This is why we refer to redemptive history. You understand what we mean by redemptive history, right? Redemptive history is just looking at the history of the world as an unfolding plan of redemption. In other words, redemptive history is God from creation to glory to eternity redeeming a people for himself in Christ. Okay, so if we look at history simply from a sociological standpoint, we're kind of studying the existence of peoples and civilizations. We could look at it from a political standpoint and look at the rise and fall of governments. And we could look at it from a military standpoint and talk about conflict. When we talk about redemptive history, we're talking about the redemptive narrative, the redemptive theme that binds together all of human history. And when we talk about redemptive history, one of the things we need to recognize is that the structure of redemptive history is covenantal. It's always been covenantal. From the garden to the garden, right? God makes covenants with his people. He condescends to make covenants. And so you're going to be blessed in proximity to the heirs of the covenant. Now, I said this is not an Old Testament principle. It's an Omni-Testament principle because you see this in the New Testament, don't you? What do you see in the New Testament, right? The apostles are preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The promises were not just to Israel or just to an ethnic group. The promises were to all those who are brought into proximity to Christ, Jews or Gentiles, men or women, slaves or free, old or young, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14, when Paul's talking about the problem of mixed marriages within the church, right? Where ideally a Christian would not marry a non-Christian. They shouldn't do so, but sometimes a Christian will find themselves married to a non-Christian. Maybe they were both non-Christians when they got married, whatever the case may have been. And Paul addresses that issue and he says, if the unbeliever is willing to live with you, remain with them. That's not grounds for divorce. And part of the reason you want to remain with them is that the children of even one believer are holy, and that the unbelieving spouse is being sanctified by that relationship. That doesn't mean the spouse is saved, and that doesn't mean that the children will necessarily be saved, but it does mean that there are covenantal blessings in proximity to the heirs of the promises. Do you see that? Now, I want you to recognize that that is different than the way most evangelicals today construe or misunderstand redemptive history. Because in American Western culture, we have such a hyper-individualized perspective, right? Where we're constantly talking about, is Jesus your personal Savior? Well, Jesus needs to be your personal Savior. You're not getting into heaven on anybody else's coattails, right? I mean, you're not coming in as a group. You know, you have to trust in Christ. You have to repent of your sins. Jesus has to save you. However, you should not understand that individual personal aspect of salvation in a way that disregards the larger corporate and covenantal aspects of salvation, right? That God is not electing only persons, but He is electing a people, right? And not a people without respect to persons, but also not persons without respect to people. That you've got to balance those two interests. And most theological errors come from us taking one aspect of truth and making that one aspect the whole, right? And so many Arminians, for instance, will look at election strictly through a corporate lens. And they'll say God is electing a people, but He's not picking individual people within that group, right? Many other people who are really Arminians, but they don't think about election at all, in their mind it's just every person is saved as each person accepts or rejects Jesus Christ, and they're thinking strictly in individual terms. And the biblical reality is kind of a harmony of those two perspectives, right? So there's covenantal blessings to be found in association with Israel. By contrast, those who set themselves against the people of God fall under the curse. And you're going to see this in the Old Testament, but you're also going to see this in the New Testament. I mean, what does God do to Jerusalem after the Jews reject Christ and His apostles? He sends Titus and the Roman army and levels it. Levels it. And you read Josephus' Wars of the Jews, and it's a truly horrific event of judgment. What does God do to the Roman Empire as they set themselves against His church? Ultimately, Rome falls, right? And the church remains, right? Isn't this remarkable that, you know, Rome is this amazing empire, this superpower, right? Makes America, by the way, look like a flash in the pan, right? Like a speck on a timeline. I don't think you're going to see us reach the heights or the duration of Rome. But even if we do, compare Rome's grandeur and Rome's duration with the church. There is no comparison, right? Christ's kingdom is the kingdom that will stand forever. You are either with Christ or you find Him against you, right? I mean, that's what He says in Matthew chapter 12. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. And either you are with Him and under the blessings of that covenant, or He will be against you, right? Does that make sense? So that's a covenantal idea, but you're seeing it right here in the narrative. Now, they set out from Mount Sinai, 3 days' journey, verse 33 says. I have a question about this text that I cannot answer with any complete certainty. When you have a reference like this, and we don't have a lot of details about the wilderness wandering, I don't know if they are going through the complete process of setting up and taking down and reinstituting sacrifices every evening, or whether when it says they move for 3 days, that means they basically continue to move and that there are more temporary arrangements. I don't know. And I could see either one being plausible. So I don't think this is a simple issue to answer, just in case somebody comes up to me after class and says, well, obviously. No. There's no obviously here. It's an open question, right? But what is obvious, because the text says it explicitly, is that sometimes they move every day for a few days, as in this first jump, right? And sometimes they stay in place for a month or more. The wilderness wandering is not 40 years of every day driving in the car, looking out at the desert, right? The wilderness wandering involves a relatively small number of relocations. And for much of that time, the children of Israel are camped in the wilderness at various locations. By the way, this would be almost it would be necessary, really, to sustain your livestock and to ensure that the people have enough water and enough provisions. People have asked, well, how do you do that in the wilderness? Well, of course, there's miraculous provision there. We've talked about this is not the Sahara Desert. It's not that kind of a wilderness, right? But at the same time, also recognize that you're not moving continually. You're moving from one place to another place, and most of the time you're going to be moving and stopping based on access to water, to grass, to things of that nature. Okay? So that's an important logistical issue. Now, every time that cloud sets up or picks up and sets out, as the ark begins to move out of the camp along with the people, Moses will give the blessing, right? And would lift his hands, even though that's not mentioned in this passage, but elsewhere is described. He'll lift his hands, "Arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And then when it comes to rest, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel." There is a real sense of the presence of God, even governing the movement of this camp. And to begin the journey with prayer for blessing, to end the journey with thanksgiving and prayer for presence, right? That's a very important part of this. Art?
Yes. How big do you think the wilderness was? As an example, 100 miles by 100 miles would be 10,000 square miles. How big are we talking?
I'd have to look at the map. Part of the difficulty here is we know obviously the wilderness area that they're in, but we don't know exactly which Mount Sinai they're at. There is a traditional site in the southernmost part of the peninsula that most of you are probably familiar with. There are three potential sites, and we don't know for sure where they're starting out, so we don't know for sure how long, you know, some of these distances are. We know how big that peninsula roughly is, and so it's within that playground that these movements are happening. I'd have to look at the map and count miles to tell you. Yeah, I don't have that off the top of my head. Yeah, it's a good question. Large enough that you can put this many people in it, right? Yeah. Okay, now let's go on into chapter 11. Chapters 11 and 12 are going to be a narrative concerning the move from Sinai to Kadesh, right? And they're all, unfortunately, kind of unpleasant stories of unbelief and judgment, and this is a precursor of things to come. So chapter 11 begins in this way. "And the people complained in the hearing of Yahweh about their misfortunes, and when Yahweh heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of Yahweh burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to Yahweh, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of Yahweh burned among them." Really, this period of wilderness wandering, and if you'll recall the chapters of Exodus from the crossing of the Red Sea in chapters 15 and 16 until they arrive at Mount Sinai in chapter 19, chapters 16, 17, and 18 have similar episodes. There's really never a point where Israel's in the wilderness and they're not experiencing the judgment of God, with one exception. And that is the period of time after the golden calf incident and prior to the departure from Sinai. That 9 months or so it appears to be judgment-free, right? But essentially, they are breaking covenant from the point that they have a covenant, right? They are disobeying God and acting on unbelief from the time that the Exodus actually takes place until this generation is dead, right? And that is what characterizes the wilderness experience, the wilderness period. Now, I want you to think about, I've mentioned this before, I understand the church's present location, kind of, as a wilderness experience. I think that we are pilgrims, right, and strangers, sojourners, the New Testament says. We're compared to exiles in 1 Peter chapter 1. Paul refers to the fact that our citizenship is in heaven. It's not from here. And so our experience at this point in redemptive history is not Israel in the promised land. The Hebrews writer indicates, no, we're still journeying toward the promised land. The promised land was not the promised land, right? The promised land was a type of the promised land to come, the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. And if, in fact, that is the case, then it should not be surprising to us that much of this period is characterized by unbelief and disobedience within the covenant community. Right? And what do you see in the church? Unbelief and disobedience in the visible covenant community. Now, well, it's okay though, because we're all in covenant, right? God is burning people to death. He's opening the ground and swallowing people alive, taking them down to hell, right? This is an unpleasant period in Israel's history. This is not something that you want to look back at and say, here it is, this is what we can hope to experience. No, none of us want to experience that. We need to take the unbelief and disobedience of the church in the wilderness very seriously. And at the same time, be encouraged by the fact that God was faithful even as His people were faithless. Right? You remember what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. If we deny Him, He will deny us. But if we are faithless, He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. In other words, we're going to be blessed or cursed as we trust God or not. As we're obedient to God, there are blessings associated with that. We're not working for our salvation, but there are blessings associated with obedience. There are curses associated with disobedience. We need to take that seriously. But even as the church corporately is faithless, God remains faithful. He's going to get this people to the promised land. But there's going to be an entire generation that doesn't get to see it, that are going to die in the wilderness because of unbelief and disobedience. How serious is that? It's pretty serious, right? Now, we have, as it were, kind of a choice here whether we are going to be characterized by the unbelief and disobedience of the majority of Israel, or whether we are going to seek to follow in the footsteps of the faithful remnant that you find during this period, notably Joshua and Caleb, that we're going to see stand up and stand out in faith in chapters 13 and 14. Right? So I want you to be thinking about that as we're moving through this. You need to recognize if, in fact, the church in this period is like the church at this period, right? The church in the Old Testament, as Stephen refers to them in Acts chapter 7. If, in fact, this is the church in the wilderness, then you're going to expect to see in the wilderness unbelief and disobedience. I don't mean by saying that our experience in the church today is somewhat like Israel in the wilderness. I don't mean that the church is under judgment. Okay, and that's why some Reformed Christians even object to that terminology. They'll say, no, the church is not under God's judgment right now. That's not what I mean. I just simply mean we're in the period of sojourning, not in the period of occupation, right? That we have typologically the blessings, but not in the fullness that we one day anticipate enjoying them. God burns people here. We are going to see Him kill off this generation through various means of judgment. And this is an important point maybe to go ahead and put in your minds. Over this 40-year period, and the 40 years actually we'll see next week or the week after starts when they leave Egypt, right? It doesn't start at the disobedience at Kadesh. It's retroactive, in other words. So from the 40 years when they leave Egypt until the second generation goes into the promised land, an entire generation of adults dies. Entire generation. A lot of them did not die of old age, right? And yet, 40 years isn't a very long period of time to actually kill off an entire generation. Many of them die violently. Many of them die through judgment events like this one, right? And others that we'll read about, even some in just a minute. However, not everyone did. And I do think that there is great reason to believe and to hope that there were many people in that generation that were saved. You'll remember that Moses dies in that same generation. And he actually is sentenced to not enter the promised land and to die because of a sin event. And yet, Moses is saved. We know that for a fact, right? He appears on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and Christ and talks to Christ about Christ's upcoming exodus, Luke 9 says, right? And so we know that Moses is saved. I don't believe that every person who dies in that wilderness is therefore condemned to hell. But I tend to believe that most, if not all, of the people who die in judgments like this are, right? Because it doesn't seem very likely to me that people that God burns alive, like Nadab and Abihu, are saved. And so it's something sobering to think about. When God takes these extraordinary acts of judgment against the people, He appears to be striking the unrepentant. Whereas we are going to meet Zelophehad's daughters who say, our father died because of the sin of the nation, but he didn't die in Korah's rebellion. He didn't die in this or that episode of rebellion when God has to strike them. He just died under the sentence that comes to us all, right? There seems to be a clear distinction there, right, Charlie?
It seems that even though we are, there's a type here, I guess, pointing to the church and what the church is going through, but the purposes are the same.
Mm-hmm.
God's testing, purifying, and just purging. Of sin.
That's exactly right.
And man, that's for his holy name.
That's exactly right.
That's his for his holy name. He's determined to do that, and that's right and good.
Absolutely. And if, in fact, that is the correct way of kind of relating our experience to this narrative, then that gives Deuteronomy a whole other layer of significance.
Yeah.
Because Deuteronomy unpacks what the church was supposed to be learning in the wilderness, right? The church then. What does the church today need to be learning, right? And it's trusting God, it's sanctification, it's all of those kind of things. It's a great point. Now, verse 4. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in hand mills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of Yahweh blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to Yahweh, why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. Now, I want to pause here for a second before we see the resolution of this. Part of what's going on is a recapitulation of events that even happened prior to Mount Sinai. We'll talk about the significance of that in a second. But something I want you to notice is how ungrateful, how unbelievably ungrateful the people are, and yet how characteristic of humanity that is, right? I mean, if you are reading these stories and wagging your finger at them and saying, oh, we would have been so much, you know, more faithful, I don't think that's at all the perspective that we're supposed to have. But what we are supposed to see in this is to say, that's me. That's my sin. How often am I guilty in that way? Jonathan Edwards, in the resolutions that he wrote when he was about 20 years old, one of those resolutions was a commitment that whenever he saw sin in another, that it was resolved that it would remind him of sin in his own life. That is a fantastic resolution. To say that every time I see sin in another person, or in a story like this one, it needs to be an opportunity to reflect upon the sin in my own life and to see myself in that, to be convicted anew of my sin and committed anew to a life of repentance, right? Because this kind of ungratitude is the ungratitude that we are guilty of all the time, right? Unfortunately. We, and I'm speaking broadly, this is not necessarily every single person, but we as human beings are rapidly, often, consistently discontent and ungrateful for the blessings that we have. Nancy?
Well, what we see in them is why we recognize that it's up in
yes.
us, and that's why we don't like
people. Sure, sure.
And
yeah.
Yeah, I mean,
I think that's a good point.
Just examine why you don't like somebody sometime, and it's kind of scary.
Exactly. Yeah, and then recognize that you're looking in a mirror to some
exactly.
extent.
Yes.
Yeah, yeah. So God is providing these people with bread out of the heavens every morning, 6 days a week. Now, one of the things that we mentioned a number of weeks ago when we were journeying to Mount Sinai, we'll reiterate now, and that is, I do want you to try and put yourself in the sandals, as it were, of these people. Because they get hungry. They're not eating meat. They're eating largely the same thing every day, right? This limbless bread falling from heaven. It's enough to sustain them, but it's not anything they're wanting to write home about, right? It may taste good, but after 3 months, it gets old. You're tired. There's only so many ways that you can fix manna. You know, I'd love for an archaeologist to dig up out of the Sinai Peninsula, like, you know, an ancient Near Eastern cookbook, you know, of 400 delicious ways to prepare manna or something like that, you know. There's probably not 400 ways to do it. I'm sorry, you know. And so recognize that. Now, that is not to mitigate the greatness of their sin. Obviously, their sin is grave here. But it is to contextualize it a little bit and to recognize when we become ungrateful, we always feel justified in our ingratitude, don't we? Right? Now, I don't ever think you're justified for ingratitude. You ought to be more content. You ought to be more grateful. But I know that every time I struggle with that, I am profoundly justified, right? Because I have real things that are troubling me or that are unpleasant for me. And of course I'm ungrateful about that, right? It's not that I'm ungrateful. I'm just frustrated, right? I'm just a little stressed out. Well, see, that's the way that we rationalize our sin. And you've got to recognize they have ample ways of rationalizing this sin. Oh, that we had meat to eat, verse 4. They don't have meat. They're not eating a lot of meat. You cannot slaughter flocks and herds. You're about to see a reference to this from Moses, right? You eat meat in this culture on special occasions. That's why they call it a fatted calf, right? You don't eat meat every day. You don't necessarily eat meat every week. And when you get meat, it is going to be dried jerky. And it's not going to be a lot of it, right? And that's just the way the world works. How much more true is that when you are a nomad, right? There's no refrigeration. There's no way of preserving this stuff other than smoking it, drying it, things of that nature, right? And you've got a limit on how much of that you can meaningfully do at a time like this, in a context like this. Verse 5, we remember the fish that we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. They're living on the banks of the Nile River. They can eat fish every day. Well, yeah, that's great. That's fantastic. You don't have a river that you're parked next to out here, right? We remember the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. That sounds stupid to us. It does to me, at least. I mean, I can't imagine, oh, that I had cucumbers. I don't even like cucumbers, right? But I'm sorry, yeah. Offend half the congregation saying that, right? But honestly, what do those things add? They add flavor. They add texture. It's refreshing. It's something other than this manna. It's manna all the time, right? Now, they're not malnourished. Like I said, this is, you know, heavenly limbless bread that's sufficient to meet their bodily needs. But it's not exciting. It's not flavorful. It's not, there's no variety. There's no difference in the textures. I mean, it's always the same thing all the time. Now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. Or is their strength literally failing? Well, no, right? But does it seem like it? Probably, right? It's the same thing all the time. They're walking around, they're living in tents, they're taking care of their animals and their children, they're eating the same thing 3 times a day. The manna was not bad to eat, the next paragraph tells us, but ultimately it was not satisfying their desires. And that's the issue in chapter 11, is the craving of the people. By the way, the introduction to this story unit in verse 4 may be making a distinction between the rabble and the people of Israel. Or it may be using two different terms for the people of Israel. It could just be the rabble, that is, the worthless ones, the unspiritual among the Israelites were saying this. Or it could be the mixed multitude. You remember that when they come out of Egypt, they're not all Israelites. There are other people that leave Egypt with them at the same time. And it could be that this is a reference to the mixed multitude. In either case, whether this is a subset of the Israelites or a subset of people who are traveling with the Israelites, what you see is that the attitude and actions of a minority influence and in fact poison, right, the attitude of the nation. Now, I don't imagine that every single person is complaining about the food, but by this time, it's the people of Israel that are complaining, right? It's the people who are grateful are in the minority. They're the faithful remnant. What does the Bible say about the influence, right, that a few can have on the whole? This is the men this morning. We were talking a little bit in our Bible study about church discipline and about the need for proactive discipline before we have to have punitive discipline. That if a parent, the only time that the parent disciplines their child is when the child has acted out so badly that finally the temper flares and the parent just snaps and barks at the kid or grabs him up to spank him. That is a failure, an absolute failure of leadership and parenting. That is not good parenting. That is failed parenting, right? Discipline is proactive. It involves teaching, shepherding, nurturing, correcting, helping, so that the occasions where you have to bark at that child or spank that child are relatively rare. If you do not have proactive discipline, the whole community suffers. The whole community learns disobedience and unbelief, right? And that's what you're seeing happening here in the wilderness. Now, Moses is even affected by this in his heart and in his attitude. It does not appear in this particular story that Moses' attitude is inappropriate. There's no divine reproof or condemnation because of this. What Moses says is pretty dramatic, right? As we saw just a second ago. And yet, did you notice the way that the text parallels Moses' displeasure and God's anger? Verse 10, the anger of Yahweh blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. But he's not displeased with God, he's displeased with the people. Now, when Moses begins voicing this displeasure to God, it sounds a little bit whiny, right? Sounds a little self-oriented, but again, there's no mention of condemnation of Moses at this point for this attitude. There is later. And so we could speculate that even this attitude is less than what it ought to be, right? But we would be reading back into it a little bit. That may be justified, but I just want to be careful doing that. What Moses expresses is frustration. And he is carrying a heavy load. God shows compassion and patience toward Moses in this regard, right? Because Moses says, why have you put this on my plate? Why have you given this people to me, right? Moses is a shepherd in Midian. And after 40 years at that, he's kind of gotten comfortable, right, being a shepherd in Midian. When God says, now I want you to go out and lead this nation. But it's not a nation. It's a bunch of ungrateful slaves that don't know how to be a nation at all. And for 40 years, Moses is going to live with unbelievers. And he is going to face the frustration daily of that task. And then he's going to die. He's not going to go into the promised land. He is not going to enjoy retirement. He is going to fight with this people for 40 years, and then he is going to die. Now, you may feel that that's tragic, but if you do, it's only because you have the wrong conception about what our lives are about. God did not place us on this earth so that we could enjoy pleasant, peaceful days. He put us on this earth for His glory and to serve His purposes. And Moses spends the last 40 years of his life hitting his head against a wall with these people, right? And then he dies. His hope is not in this life. His hope is not to move into the promised land and have a backyard garden. His hope is to be with the Lord, right? And that needs to be our hope as well. Sometimes we've got our eyes fixed on the wrong prize. So Moses says, why did you do this to me? Why did you give me these people? These are not my people, right? This is not my problem. And yet it is my problem because you, Lord, have given them to me. Why are they weeping and saying, give us meat? I can't give them meat. This is not within my power. I mean, Moses is having a little bit of a moment, right? He's a little frazzled. Notice then what the Lord says. Verse 16. Then Yahweh said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. And say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of Yahweh, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore Yahweh will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected Yahweh who is among you, and have wept before Him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? But Moses said, the people among whom I am numbered, number 600,000 on foot. And you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month? Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? And Yahweh said to Moses, is Yahweh's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. So Moses went out and told the people the words of Yahweh, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then Yahweh came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my lord, Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all Yahweh's people were prophets, that Yahweh would put His Spirit on them. And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. I said there was a bit of recapitulation here. What's happening is very, very similar to what you saw in Exodus chapter 18. You remember Exodus 18, the foundations of Presbyterianism, right? A tiered system of courts and elders so that leaders were appointed over various groups of the people as a system of courts and appeals for judgment to relieve some of the pressure from Moses. Now, there's a couple of things happening here. One is God is placing His imprimatur on that arrangement, right? Not that God did not approve of it earlier, but He is now placing His divine stamp of approval upon this moving forward indefinitely. Remember, the elders that were established, that system of organization that was established back in Exodus 18, was prior to the giving of the covenant at Sinai. It was prior to the formalization of that covenant. It was prior to the construction of the tabernacle. It was prior to the giving of the law, all of that, right? And yet now, Israel as a nation is properly constituted. And the question is, will that organizational structure continue? It will, with God's blessing. The second thing that you see going along with that is God placing His Spirit upon these men. He refers to it as the Spirit that is upon Moses, but then Moses is very clear, this is the Holy Spirit, right? Not just Moses' Spirit, but the Spirit of God who is upon Moses and who will now also be upon these men. That's signified by these men prophesying at their ordination by Yahweh. But the prophecy does not continue. These men are not gifted as prophets, they're gifted as elders. But the prophesying in this case shows God's acceptance and approval of them in this role. If you could think in the New Testament, you've got a parallel to this in Cornelius' household, right? That is not the giving necessarily of a permanent gift. It is a manifestation of the Spirit indicating God's approval of what is being done, right? His acceptance of the Gentiles in that case. Now, the question about this is, why is this recapitulation necessary? Have the elders ceased functioning after the events at Mount Sinai? It's possible that they have. You remember, this is a year plus later. And so it's possible that during the time at Mount Sinai, that structure kind of fell apart. On the other hand, it may have continued to this time, and yet the elders are not doing an adequate job. And that is why Moses feels the pressure of the burden at this point. In either case, there's recapitulation. God takes that structure and He says, I want you to bring these men out to the tent of meeting, and I want to formalize this arrangement again and place what is ultimately kind of an eschatological sign upon it, the giving of the Spirit. Does that make sense? And so this is now to help carry the burden. This is as much for Moses' benefit as it is for the people's benefit, right? The people are going to benefit from this arrangement, but Moses needs this arrangement as well. These men are not prophets. They're not priests. They're elders. to shepherd the flock of God. What do you see in the New Testament? You see men who are laboring in the word and teaching. You also see elders who rule and govern, right? And the truth is the church needs both. The church is impoverished without the full complement of servants, right? And you can see that through the New Testament. We don't have time to develop that tonight, but I hope you see the parallel. This funny story at the end where these two guys who were supposed to go out and for whatever reason do not, God nevertheless places His Spirit upon them, Eldad and Medad, and they begin prophesying in the camp. And Joshua doesn't know how to process this. Moses, tell him to stop. And Moses is like, I wish everybody was prophesying right now, right? I mean, that would take me off the hook, you know, if they were all gifted by God's Spirit. Of course, they were not all gifted, but these two men were part of that company. Now, let's read this last section and then we'll leave chapter 12 for next week. Verse 31. Then a wind from Yahweh sprang up and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side around the camp and about 2 cubits above the ground. Now, if a cubit is 18 inches, do the math. And all the people rose all that day and all the night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers, each homer being about 6 bushels. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp while the meat was yet between their teeth before it was consumed. The anger of Yahweh was kindled against the people, and Yahweh struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had the craving. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people journeyed to Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. Now, you've heard the expression, be careful what you ask for. This is a classic example of this. This is not the last or the only example in the Bible of this very kind of event. In fact, you're going to see this very same type of event later in the story with Balaam. Balaam is just determined. He is going to go to Moab. He's going to curse the children of Israel. And he's going to get his reward. And God finally says, go. And as he goes, God puts an angel in the middle of the road and says, the only thing standing between you and death is a donkey. Right? And Balaam's donkey, the jackass upon which he's riding, has more sense than the one that is riding on him, right? This is part of what you see in Scripture. God will give the fool what he wants, and it turns into a curse in his hand. Do you see that? The people say, we want meat. It was better for us in Egypt than it is here. God says, fine, I'll give you meat, and you'll die as you chew it. I'll give you the blessing that you want more than me, but it will turn into a curse in your mouth, right? That's what happens here. The sending of quail here is not a blessing for the nation. It's a curse from God. Can God bring a curse through something that looks like a blessing? Sure, absolutely. Absolutely. Because let me tell you something. Wealth is not always a blessing. Numbers is not always a blessing. Prosperity, peace, is not always a blessing. Be careful what you ask for. Be careful what you want. What is characteristic of this period? It's the craving. It's the lust. It's the desire. Think about the parable of the sower for a minute. Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8. The seed sown among thorns. What is it that makes that seed unfruitful as it grows? The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and Mark says the desires for other things. One thing is necessary. One thing. One thing is to be our entire focus in this life. Asaph says, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Psalm 73. We have to be focused on one thing. Remember when Jesus is in the house of Lazarus and Martha is busy and worried about the meal and the preparation and Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet listening to Him teach and Martha says, Jesus, tell Mary to help me. And He says, one thing is necessary. One thing is necessary, and she's chosen the good part. He doesn't say one thing is good. Many things are good. Having a meal at Martha's house, I'm sure, is good. I'm sure she was a great cook, right? Having meat in the wilderness is good, except when it's not. Because that one thing has become their only thing. And the one thing that you and I are to seek is the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And when we do that, Matthew 6:33 says, all these other things, what we will eat, what we will drink, what we will wear, will be added to us. If you turn blessings into idols, they will burn you. I'm serious. They will become curses in your hands. And so the blessings that we so often prioritize in this life, the peace that we want, the prosperity that we want, those things are not always a blessing for us. Sometimes those blessings become curses. And that's exactly what happens here. God gives them a mountain load of meat and kills them as they chew it. That's a terrible, terrible story, right? But it's because of the craving. Is your life driven by lust or by faith? That's the question. Do you desire God or do you desire other things? That's the question. You don't need your health. You do not need wealth. You do not need family. You do not need friends. You need Christ. And ultimately, that's all we need. And we'd all like to have a lot more than that, wouldn't we? Right? I want to be the Christian that glorifies God by being healthy, wealthy, and wise, and well-liked, and comfortable, and, you know, all of, yeah, there you go. You know, all of that. All I need is Christ. All I need is Christ. Be content with such things as you have, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Does that make sense? Okay, it's a good stopping place for us tonight. Let's bow and pray. Our God and Father, we are indeed thankful that we are so richly blessed. Even as we journey, Father, through a strange land where we do not belong, we recognize that You give us each day our daily bread. You fill our hands and our pockets with good things. You have filled our lives with joy and so much that we ought to give thanks daily for. And yet we, like Your people of old, often take these blessings for granted. Father, we pray that the burdens that we must carry in this life would never blind us to how blessed we truly are, that we would be a people that are characterized by trust and by gratitude, and that we would pursue Christ as that one thing that we need, and that we would find in Him all. We pray, Father, that You'd bless us and that You'd help us, that this word that is sown on our hearts might sink deep within and grow and bear the fruit that glorifies You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.